Romans. We're in chapters 6, 7, and 8. And let's go specifically to chapter 8. And we want to do two things today. Number one, thoroughly embarrass Kathleen Stevens. Number two, she gave us a priceless illustration the other day of Romans 6, 7, and 8. And second, since we're heavily into coming down to verse 12, which talks about the fact that we as believers are under obligation not to the flesh, but to the Spirit. And we want to flesh out a little bit the work of the Holy Spirit relative to the unbeliever, relative to the Christian at the point of salvation, and then relative to the Christian in terms of the Christian life, because this will be the thrust of Romans 8. We've already said that 17 times in Romans 8 you have reference to the Holy Spirit. This makes him obviously very, very focal in this particular section. It is also true that the argument of chapter 6, 7, and 8 all works together. Chapter 6 has seen us in the fact that we go to the same spot over here, that when Christ died for us, we also died with him. And consequently, if we see a cross here, we are here. We died, we're buried, and we're raised with him. As a result, Romans 6 has said something has happened. We have died to sin, our translations give us, or literally, we have died to the sin, the article present there, meaning the sin thing, or as we've called it, the sin nature. And it is true that the Bible does not per se use the term the sin nature, but it does use the old man. It does refer to the flesh, and Romans chapter 6 does refer to the sin, the noun sin, with an article meaning the sin nature, or something of that sort, the sin thing, using a noun indicating a person, place, thing, or something, in this case, a thing that is very real. And he said, when we died with him, the connection with our sin nature was cut. And therefore, we have a new means of operation in terms of freedom from the sin nature. Still there, unchanged, active, the same as always, but severed from. And we have illustrated that very much like appliance that plugs in. You plug it in and the power is there. When you unplug it, the power to the machine is gone, but the power's there. Stick your finger in the plug and see if it isn't still there. The power is unchanged, is it not? When you unplug something from the wall, you haven't changed the wall plug one bit. It has the same voltage, the same watts, the same whatever properties of electricity are. It's all there. It's no different than it was before, except it's not connected to this thing. If you want to restore the power, plug it in. Destroy the power, take it out. And Romans 6 is going to say when Christ died on the cross, he pulled the plug out. As far as relationship to the sin nature, thus the words of Romans 6:3. Don't you know that we died to? Died to is a very basic word of separation from. We died to the sin nature. And that being the case does not mean it went away. It doesn't mean it's not powerful. It is still there. It also means, if we so choose, we may plug it in. When we plug it in, it becomes active. When we unplug it, it becomes inactive. Now, there is where the illustration falls down a little bit, because when we say when we unplug it, but we can unplug it or plug it in, not like Christ severed it on the cross, but in the sense of Romans 6, 12, 13. Don't yield yourselves instruments of unrighteousness, but yield yourselves too. And therefore, we may, believing that it's severed, we may reestablish its contact again, and that's Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 most likely says you're going to put the plug in again. Most likely says you're going to ruin it. and you're going to run it on the basis of your own self-effort, and the power that is there at the cross will be overlooked and not used at all. And Romans 8 comes along and says, back off. If you will back off, and the concept of the Holy Spirit controlling one's life, and we'll get into this in the work of the Spirit today, if you will back off and let that happen, that's Romans chapter 8, and that's why for the first time, when you come to verse 2, since 5:5, you have any mention of the Holy Spirit. Now, our illustration, and it's at Kathleen's expense, but we did Friday the bulk mailing, and that means the mail is arranged in a certain way, 3-digit, 5-digit, and all that sort of thing. And in so doing, the piece needed to be stapled. Now, I've got two staplers here, and this is what happened downstairs. I was sitting at one table. Kathleen was on my left. And she was over there putting the piece in to this machine right here and going like that. Well, that's been off before. Going like this. And at first, you kind of, when someone does something like that, you kind of look out of the side of your eye because you don't want to embarrass them, figuring that sooner or later she'll know that this is electric. Ooh, and all you have to do is put it in like that. Over here, this is not. You got to go like that. And Kathleen was very consistently sitting over here, banging on our electric. You knocked that off even, didn't you? I'm not the first one. She knocked that. That's why it came loose there. Not realizing that this is electric and you don't have to put... I mean, the power comes from the plug. The power doesn't come from your fist. Over here, the power is your fist. Over here, the power is the plug, and it's real easy. You don't have to hit anything. You just... And it just puts a neat little staple in it because it's electric. Pull it out, and there's no way it would work, is there? I don't think you'd get a staple out of this without the power. This is useless, manually done. Pull out the power, and there's no way you're going to get a staple out of it. It will not click like that because that's electric. And this doesn't give, so you can't pound on it. Kathleen did, but you can't pound on it. And I couldn't help but think, what a beautiful illustration. This must be you, Sunday, of how we live the Christian life. We got this beautiful, you know, the power comes from the cross. It was cut loose. You don't have to pound and dig. You don't have to push on anything. You just don't allow the sin nature control, but you allow the Holy Spirit to control, and He produces fruit. And... over here is Romans 7. There is Romans 8. And thank you, Kathleen, for... That doesn't tell anything about when you last worked in an office, does it? Are you pre-electricity? She built a little fire for breakfast this morning. No, thank you. That's all of us, isn't it? That's the way we operate. We have this wonderful, available machinery. It's plugged in. It's been done for us. And now we're told the simple things, such as we are to walk by the Spirit and be controlled by Him. Okay, now since this is so important in this section, let's do a little bit of an overview about the work of the Holy Spirit in general. And we'll take, number one, His work before salvation. What does the Holy Spirit do for men before salvation? And that is wrapped up in one single word, the work of conviction. The work of conviction. John 16, verse 7. 16:7. Now, the first thing that is happening in John chapter 16 is the Lord is giving a series of predictions. And if you think of John 14, 15, and 16 as the upper room discourse, that means he was about to be crucified. And he's about to be crucified, he gathers the disciples together and says, you need to understand what is going to happen down the road. Naturally, they would have all kinds of questions. If he's crucified, how do we get taught? If he's dead, how do our needs get met? And consequently, an enormous transition, if you can imagine, going for some 3.5 years, day in, day out, eating with the Lord, listening to his teaching, having performed miracles, getting out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. The storm comes up, the boat is going to capsize, and the Lord says, peace be still, and the waves subside, and you're safe again. And the disciple, or hungry, food was needed. You've got masses of people, and consequently, for 3.5 years, he had supplied every single thing they needed, just almost instantaneously, every single time. And if you can think of living that kind of lifestyle, if you could imagine at this point in your life, leaving your job, leaving your home, leaving everything you've got, and following a man for 3.5 years who could perform miracles and provide food and do things of a miraculous nature and teach you things that you never heard before, and you lived with him 24 hours a day for 3.5 years, you would become dependent. And they had. And now in chapter 14, 15, and 16, the Lord's perspective is this. You have become dependent. And you need to learn that with my departure, it is not to your disadvantage, it is to your advantage. And that was very difficult for them to grasp. But he is going to show that his going away is to their advantage. And naturally they'd say, how in the world can that be? They are going to be commissioned to preach his message and carry on his work. How will they convince men? How will men come to know the truth? Do they have to become powerful orators? What do they have to do in order to get these things to happen? And one of the little facets of instruction coming into chapter 16 is about the fact that the Holy Spirit is going to come. So you come down to verse 7. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. And notice the point there is that it is to your advantage that I go away. And if you can put yourself in their setting, you'd say, how in the world can that be? I don't understand how it can be to our advantage for you to go away. But nonetheless, those are his words. For, he says, if I do not go away, the helper. And the word helper, again, I suppose is probably one of the first to look at. He's saying the helper is coming, and not only is the helper coming, but if I don't leave, he won't come. So at this point, all they have is a word. The helper is coming. And as you probably know, it's the word P-A-R-A-K-L-A-T-O-S. And that is compound. Kletos means called, and para means beside, called beside. It was used of an assistant. That's why our word helper really is a pretty good translation. It was also used in a legal framework for your attorney. In a legal framework for attorney. That's probably the flavor you get over in 1 John when it says, we have an advocate with the Father. And I'll put that down because our translations do use that word for helper. Helper or advocate. Advocate with the Father. And the idea is we have an attorney who represents us and represents us effectively in heaven. And it's very interesting that this word here is used to indicate we have a helper that is coming here, and we have a helper that is there. And so the idea is, if we could put the presence of God up here and put earth down here, and we dwell here, he is going to say that both here and here we have a parakletos. A parakletos in heaven, 1 John 2, 1 and 2. A parakletos on earth, the passage we're using, which is John chapter 16, verse 7. So we've got a double resource. He is up there for us, and he is down here with us. So the word for us would express what's done up there, and the word with us would express what he does for us down here. So we have help on the same end. The one that helps us here is also the one that has access to heaven, and he helps us up there. Consequently, whenever we sin down here and it appears before the throne of God, and Satan should say, for example, as he does, because according to Revelation 12, he is the accuser of the brethren night and day. When we sin, Satan can say to God the Father, you're just and righteous, and your child has sinned, and he must be punished. And God the Father would agree, my child has sinned, he must be punished. And the Parakletos steps in and says, wait a minute. I have a plea, and my plea is the cross. And the cross says it has been paid for, and God the Father, because of his justice and righteousness, must say case dismissed. So that's how we're cared for up on this end, but now he's talking about down on this end certain things that the Holy Spirit will do. So, coming down to verse 7 once again, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage. And by the way, this little diagram, is this good? Is this better even than his being by your side physically on earth? Why, now you've got a helper in heaven. And now you've got a helper that's not beside you, but is literally going to be in you. And he will develop that teaching that the Holy Spirit will reside in you. That's going to be the whole impetus for Romans chapter 8 in terms of motivation, is that he really does dwell within you. And consequently, we're getting set up for that. But coming down to continuing the verse, if I do not go away, notice this is all contingent on his ascension. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And notice he is describing some of the mechanics. They're not asked to ask for anything. They're told, here is the way the program goes. Basically, if you could wrap up all the teaching that is given to us in the body of Christ, it can be summarized so easily. Doctrine plus conclusions. That's all it is. Doctrine plus conclusions. If this is true, we must do this. If the Bible says this is electric, all we have to do is believe it. We don't have to do anything other than that. If this is electric, I must not have to pound on the stapler anymore. If this is electric, I simply operate. And basically, what is Christian doctrine? It's saying you need to know something. There is an open entry point here for the paper. Can you see it? And when you say there's an open entry thing for the paper, you don't necessarily feel like you want to jump in and say, hallelujah, praise the Lord, this is wonderful. Because many times what we're teaching is fact. That's just what it says. This is the case. That's the entry point. And all you have to do is insert paper. Therefore, stop pounding and insert paper. So, here is the mechanics. Therefore, insert paper. That's it. That's all the New Testament's about. And we will demonstrate when we come to Romans 8 once again, is that Paul, every one of his letters is doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. And then what's the little word? Splits all of his books in two. Therefore, do this, do this, do this, do this. And then he turns and writes the book of Ephesians. And Ephesians 1 through 3. Doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. Chapter 4, therefore, do this. Galatians 1 through Testament for is truth, truth, truth. Therefore do this. Colossians, truth, truth, truth. Therefore do this. That's it. And that's the way we need to think in terms of the New Testament. And now what he's going to do when we come to Romans chapter 8, he's going to say, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's not a matter of debate. It's a matter of fact. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, here's the way you are to act. Now, there is one hitch that comes into it, and that is this. What if doctrine is not believed? Then the whole thing's out the window once again. Can you see how? I do not believe that this is a stapler. I do not believe that that is an opening. It's in my notebook, but I really don't rely on that. I don't believe it. Therefore, don't ask me to put any paper in there. It won't work. I'm just not made that way. And God is saying, yes, you are. This is the way it's put together. And this is the way that we act. And consequently, to the doctrine, we have to put the knowledge, the fact that this is really, really, really true. Do we believe doctrine? We don't believe it. Romans 8, we mentioned Wednesday night. And if we think we believe doctrine, and all of us are very smug in that area, we think we really believe the word. We don't believe it. And probably one of our easiest test points was in Romans 8 on Wednesday evening. He looked at glorification. And for most of us, glorification is, well, be nice someday when body, soul, and spirit, I'm like the Lord, but that's not now, and that is in the future, and that's something coming, but it doesn't have any effect on the moment. It did with Paul. Absolutely transformed him. He said, I have concluded that the sufferings of the present moment are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed. And what is he saying? My whole view of pressures is transformed. By what? Doctrine of glorification. And therefore, all doctrine is practical. There's no impractical doctrine. It's there for a reason, and it's there in order that we may grow by it. And therefore, even as much as we try to believe it, we really don't, unless coming through this week, in your mentality, you've consciously said, pressure, I don't even know what it's about. I don't even know what it's like. I'm so excited over glorification. Sure. But it ought to be, and that's the way it impacted Paul. And consequently, again, it's very, very simple. The Word of God tells us the way it is, the way we're made, who He is, what He has done, and the conditions under which He will do it, and how everything is put together. And says, now, do you believe that? If you believe that, you'll put the paper in the stapler, and it'll do the job for you. And this is what we're coming into in this section. But note now, and this is doubtless a thing that they were concerned about. How are we going to convince people of the truth of the gospel? How is this going to occur? And I think this is particularly relevant, what we're looking at here in chapter 16 for today. Because I'm sure you may have been in a context where you shared the gospel and you made it so clear. And you see, how could anybody miss? And your friend gave you a blank look. And so, huh? I don't understand this. And then you decided, well, they're a dear relative, and I'm going to persuade, and I'm going to argue with them. I'm going to prove my point. And you try to prove your point, and you argue, and, huh? It doesn't come across. And that's because nobody has ever, ever, ever been argued into the kingdom of God. It is the work of the Holy Spirit, and it's supernatural. Now, when you give out the Word of God, what does the Holy Spirit do or attempt to do with your friend? Okay, coming down now to verse 8. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning three items: sin, righteousness, judgment. And notice the structure. Verse 9 picks up and explains sin. Verse 10 picks up and explains righteousness. Verse 11 picks up and explains judgment. So you've got general statement, verse 8, and then each of the three items are dealt with in three verses, 9, 10, and 11. Very, very simple teaching. Now, when he says that the Holy Spirit will convict the world, there is obviously an important word. What does convict mean? What does the word convict mean? Elegcho, E-L-E-G-C-H-O, elegcho, accent there, elegcho is the Greek word. The meaning of the word convict is to point to facts with a view to censure. To point to facts with a view to censure or correction. It is the work whereby he says, look, here is the truth over here, the facts. And you are not thinking in line with those facts, and you should. So there's a censure element. Or here are the facts about what you ought to do, and you're not doing those things. Therefore, the element of censure, you should be doing them. And it's the creation of conviction. Yes, I know this is true. Yes, I'm not believing this way. Yes, I'm not acting this way. And it is the conviction that leads to change. And it's found that way in most contexts. So we had one other thing. To point to facts with a view to censure, bringing change. I won't think that way anymore. I won't act that way anymore. I know I'm wrong. I've been shown that I am wrong. Now, notice in this context, who does that? What kind of response do you get when you put someone in a corner and say, your head is all messed up. You believe the wrong things. You act the wrong way. And I want you to hear what I say to you and be convicted that I'm right and you're wrong and you're going to change. What kind of response do you get that? Well, we all get the same. In the first place, who are you? And again, the answer, if we're teaching from the Word, a lot of times today we're told we're not supposed to judge, and we shouldn't judge. But we have to. If you do not put your faith in Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation, you go to hell. Who in the world am I to say that? I didn't say that. The Bible said that. And unfortunately today we have this very foggy type of thing. Don't judge. And I agree with it. But it is not judgment to pass along the truth of the Word of God. I don't know how many times in the last few weeks I've heard this thing, you know, well, don't judge homosexuals. It's their choice. If you teach the Bible, you don't have any choice on judgment. You go to Romans chapter 1. It's unnatural. I didn't say that. The Bible said that. And if you believe the Bible's the Word of God, what are you going to do? That's what the Word of God says. And consequently, that's not judgment, but if you're a believer in this world, you're going to have to be thick-skinned and recognize that people are going to say, oh, you're judgmental. And you may go back and say, well, I believe Paul was. And they say, well, Paul was judgmental. Then you got another issue. Was that really Paul, or is this the Word of God? Then you're going to have to go back and say, God is judgmental. And you know what? Isn't God judgmental? Is there anything more characteristic of the Bible than judgmental? Don't lie to one another. Who are you to the Bible, the Word of God? Be kind to one another. All the exhortations that are there are all judgmental. They're all based on this is right and this is wrong. Don't you do this. I forbid you to do this. And it all really revolves about one major point. And if you can get this in your mind, you'll see what's going on today. Isn't the whole issue the place of the Word of God? Is it or isn't it the Word of God? And that is the issue we face today. And the consensus opinion out there is very clear. This is no different than any other book. As a matter of fact, it's quite archaic on its teaching concerning women and on its teaching concerning various things. And you come up with, I understand that Paul does say in 1 Timothy 2 that he does not allow the women to teach. However, we don't want to burn that chapter. We just want to remember Paul was only reflecting Roman custom of the first century. And if that's the case, then you can set it aside and go on with your more modern understanding of it. Of course, Paul was not, if you can read, reflecting the teaching of the first century. Because when he says, I do not allow a woman to teach, he is saying, for Adam was first formed. Where does that leap? To the Roman Empire or to Genesis 1? That leaps clear back to Genesis 1. And consequently, the issue over and over and over and over again is this. Is the Bible the Word of God? And I never thought we'd have to emphasize that so strongly, but it is important today. Is the Bible the Word of God? And once we accept that, then things are quite different. So, if we view this as our job, then that's going to be difficult. But please note, this is the job of the Holy Spirit. Now, how does He do it? Under what conditions does He do it? Is there any part that we play in this whole thing? And that's what we'll want to be looking at in the following study. But let's put underneath this an A, B, and C. Because the word elegko is used in three different ways. In our passage in front of us, in John chapter 16, he using the word convict in the sense of identifying the source. The source of conviction is the Holy Spirit. And it's very clear in this passage, he's not talking about what the disciples do, what they're going to do, or what they're supposed to do. It is so simple. When he comes, and subject to the verb will convict, he will convict the world concerning these three signs. So notice, the source of conviction is the Holy Spirit. Now, does that mean that we stand back with our hands in our pockets and do nothing? Do we have any responsibility here? Well, let me take you to the second passage that deals with the work of the Holy Spirit, or the work of conviction. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4. He is exhorting Timothy as to his responsibilities, and he says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove. And with the word reprove, we've got the word elegko. You do it. You convict. The word that is convict in John 16 is also the word that is translated reprove, same word, reprove in 2 Timothy 4. So he is saying that while the Holy Spirit is the source, Timothy, you're the agent. 2 Timothy 4, 2. And that means the witnessing responsibility that comes into the picture. Let me give an example. Bernie, will you raise your hand so people know who you are? You recognize this lady, don't you? She gave her own story of how she came to hear and came to become interested in the Word of God. Is Lee, you got a hand? Raise it. Okay, there's Lee. Apparently, where were you guys working at the time? Was it at Worst? H.E. Worst Printing Company. I guess Lee had invited Bernie to come, and she had effectively dodged for, I don't know, how long?
Months.
And if I remember right, what you said here some time back was a very relaxed way Lee came by, looked, and on, I guess this was on a Monday, looked in and said, "One more for Satan." Did that apparently impress you? Several Sundays in a row. And perhaps when he kept putting big black marks outside of your office on the wall. Okay. That is the idea of a witness, an agent, that recognized that until you come in contact with the Word of God, you can't get your head straightened out. And consequently, the word elegko for conviction is used of the means that brings it about. It's used of the source, of the agent, and it's used of the means whereby it occurs. And we have that means or instrument, 2 Timothy, you're close to it, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Verse 16 says, "All Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, for elegko." And there's our word, translated reproof. So we've got it translated convict over here in John 16, reprove in 2 Timothy 4:2, and reproof in 2 Timothy 3:16. So this then is talking about the means. And therefore, the source is the Holy Spirit, the agent is man, and the means is the Word of God. Therefore, they're going to have an important part in the whole thing, but I think the important point is how should point A and point C affect the agent? Number one, it relaxes him, because I can't convict anybody. I can't accomplish the work. I can't do it. And therefore, I turn to what can do it, which is the Scriptures. And consequently, the issue in evangelism is not yelling at people, trying to convince people. Evangelism is so simple. We place in front of them the means whereby the Holy Spirit produces conviction. And therefore, the agent is really, in one sense, out of the picture, isn't he? He's doing something, or she is doing something, recognizing that this has to be a supernatural work, but evangelism is the taking of the means of conviction, the Word of God, and putting it in front of people, backing off and waiting for the Holy Spirit to do His work as He so sovereignly chooses. And that takes all the perspiration out of it. That takes all the sweat out of it. And it makes it fun. Because you wonder, like a bunch of barrels, 24 of them, two of which contain dynamite. And it's really simple. I don't have to analyze the barrels. I light the match and toss it in. Nothing happened. I light another match and toss it in, and nothing happened. I light another match and toss it in, and boom, everything ignites. And that's the relaxed aspect of witnessing, simply using the Word of God and trusting the Holy Spirit in His sovereign way to accomplish what He wishes to accomplish. Now, we need to detail that a little bit more. We'll continue it on next hour. Father, we're thankful today once again for Your Word in Christ's name. Amen.